Before, O Lord, how shall I meet you? How welcome you aright? Your people long to greet you, my hope, my heart's delight. O kindle, Lord most holy, your lamp within my breast, to do in spirit lowly all that may please you best. Love caused your incarnation, love brought you down to me. Your thirst for my salvation procured my liberty. O love beyond all telling that led you to embrace in love all love excelling our lost and fallen race. Sin's debt, that fearful burden, cannot his love erase. Your guilt the Lord will pardon and cover by his grace. He comes for you procuring the peace of sin forgiven, his children thus securing eternal life in heaven. He comes to judge the nations, a terror to his foes, a light of consolations and blessed hope to those who love the Lord's appearing. O glorious Son, now come, send forth your beams so cheering, and guide us safely home. Amen. And we are at the Pentecost, and Pentecost sounds like something to do with five. Why do we call Pentecost Pentecost? Anyone know? Good, 50 days after Passover. Very good. And so we're going to find that it is a Jewish feast of the Old Testament, 50 days after Passover. And anyone know from the Old Testament, as the Jews celebrated Pentecost, what were they celebrating? If it was 50 days before, it would have been the Passover, right? So what are they celebrating 50 days after Passover? Yes, it's the giving of the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Giving of the law. Walter has a nice sermon contrasting the Old Testament Pentecost of the giving of the law to the New Testament Pentecost with the giving of the Spirit and the New Covenant, which is not based on what we do, but on what Christ has done for us. Remember, the Sinai covenant was God gave the law, and what did the people of Israel say when God gave the law? All that the Lord our God has said, that we will do. Didn't last very long. So Acts 2 and the Pentecost. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all of one accord in one place. That means the disciples. Remember, at the ascension, Jesus had told them to tarry and remain in Jerusalem and await the promise of the Father. And this is the delivery of the promise of the Father. So they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused, because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are not all these who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born?" Others mocking said, "They are full of new wine." But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ."
Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, Be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So let's turn more detailed attention to the events of the first Pentecost. So the day of Pentecost had fully come, means all had made preparations for the feast and were there in Jerusalem, and all the disciples were with one accord in one place. And why were they all of one accord? What does it mean to be of one accord? All in agreement. Cardia means heart. Accord has something to do with the heart. So they were all of one heart. And why were they all of one heart? Because they were all in the Lord. They all had been disciples of the Lord. They had all been witnesses of his resurrection. They all witnessed his ascension into heaven. And so was there any disagreement of what they should do? Absolutely not. And they were not there because of the Pentecost. They weren't there in order to celebrate the Jewish feast, but were there under the command of the Lord. He said, remain in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. But God planned that the Pentecost would take place on the Old Testament Pentecost so that the nations would be gathered. This is one of the five great feasts in the Jewish calendar, which meant that any Jew that could possibly be in Jerusalem would be there. And so we've left out the accounting of the nations that Luke gives us in Acts 2. You'll notice in the reading there were some dot, dot, dots. There's text omitted. I did that in line with the CPH editors and what they omitted for you. But it tells about all these nations where these pilgrims had come, and they're all gathered for the Old Testament feast of Pentecost. And why would they gather at a Jewish feast? Because they're all good Jews. And what does it mean to be a good Jew? It means to be a person of faith and living in the promises of the Old Testament. A Jew was truly a Jew when he believed the words spoken to Abraham, that in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. In other words, a Jew was only a good Jew if he was looking forward to the Messiah. That's a reason that we should pity the good Jews in the world today. What do I mean by that? Well, there's Jews and there's Jews. There are secular Jews who are no longer looking for a Messiah and yet call themselves Jews. And they're equivalent in Christianity to cultural Christians who think that Christianity is just a better way of life and are not preparing for and anticipating the second coming of Jesus. So there are Jews and there are Jews. There are Jews that are cultural Jews or traditional Jews, and there are Jews that are still looking for the coming of the Messiah. When I was serving in New York, I can't remember the names. My brain is getting old, I guess. But there was a Hasidic Jew, and Hasidic Jews are strict Jews in our day. They're the ones with the little curlicues. They set themselves apart so you can tell who they are. But the Hasidic Jews are still looking for the Messiah. And they had a rabbi, I think he was out of Poughkeepsie, which is right where I was in New York, who everyone looked at as being a great rabbi. And he died. And the scuttlebutt is they were looking for him to rise again. because they thought he might be the Messiah. So there are good Jews today that are still looking for the Messiah and believing in the promises of God. But we should pity them above all people, because they're looking for something in the future that's already come. And I would imagine that when they come to faith by God's grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, they make very good Christians, because they've been living in the anticipation of those promises and have been blinded to their fulfillment. And when the blindfold comes off, blessed, how blessed they must account themselves to be. So they're all in one accord with one place, and they are good Jews. They are believers in God's word, we hope and pray, and they're looking for the Messiah. And suddenly there came the sound of heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. God's appearance among the disciples here in the third person of the Trinity is not done without signs, it's done with a billboard. Can you imagine a rushing wind being centered at one house? Dearborn has its share of mighty rushing winds. I can remember a number of summers ago when we had VBS set up out in the parking lot, and a mighty rushing wind came across Dearborn and blew down all kinds of trees. In my neighborhood, there were root balls. I mean, the tree knocked down on its side, and the root ball was standing up 10 feet off the ground. That's a mighty rushing wind, but everyone acknowledges that as a natural phenomenon, because it knocked all the trees down. But this not only just didn't knock one tree down, it was centered at one house where the disciples were gathered. So God's lighting this mighty rushing billboard for all the people to take notice of. I wish I had a video of this instead of just the written word, because I'm always curious how these things looked. Was it like a tornado? That kind of, I don't know. I would have liked to have seen it. That's a good point. It says the sound of a mighty rushing wind. That's even more miraculous. We wouldn't be surprised. Oh, someone's got some speakers mounted around here. Yeah.
It's like super heterodyne noise on your short wave. All you get is this sound. You can't find it, you can't see it, but it was like probably God actually putting that sound in there.
Now you're introducing more details. It's white noise. The sound of a mighty rushing. Turn on your TV to a channel that's not there. It sounded just like that. But it is, again, it is a sign that God is giving that is drawing people's attention. He's saying, listen up, pay attention to this thing that's happening. And it was a curiosity, right? This is like Moses and the burning bush, right? He saw a fire in a bush that was not consuming the bush. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And so, you know, a match without a match, right? You can picture a flame, a tongue of flame that's divided. There are a number of them that are sitting around, and it said, one sat upon each of them. And the them is, of course, the 11 apostles. So there's the mighty wind, and there is the cloven tongues of fire that are sitting upon each of them. And it says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues. Now, again, there are some affinities of language here. You've got the flames that are in tongues, and it says that they are speaking with other tongues. And that equates, I think, this gift of the Holy Spirit with their speaking. And one of my favorite professors suggested that a lot of the pious artists that depict the Pentecost with the disciples sort of standing or sitting there and the flame coming up from their heads may have been wrong. When it says that that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, we might expect the Holy Spirit to be coming out of some hole, flowing out of some hole. And most of us don't have a hole, at least in that part of our heads, but we have a hole associated with our mouths. And so this professor's image in his own mind of what it was is like that, with the Holy Spirit filling their mouths with his gift and equipping their tongues with these tongues of fire. And I sort of like that. My professor is in heaven now by God's grace, so maybe he's arguing with some of the medieval artists about it.
That has merit in the Old Testament, though, with Elijah, but the coal he placed on his tongue.
Nice image that we can stick onto that, right? The image is of Isaiah in Isaiah 6. Where Isaiah is in the presence of God and says, "Woe is me, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord. I'm going to be like that Nazi on Raiders of the Lost Ark." But God saves him by taking the coal from the altar and touching his lips. Do I see a hand? Some hands? No hands on deck. Okay. All right, so, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So, let's look at the margin questions. What changes take place in the apostles with their receiving the Holy Ghost? All right, they have been silenced. Have they been preaching before this?
No.
Well, why not? They were waiting. Exactly. They were following the command of the Lord. He said, he didn't say to preach yet. He said to preach, but he says, before you preach, wait. Wait for the promise of the Spirit. And so the Spirit gives them utterance. Before the Spirit, they don't speak. And with the Spirit, they do speak. And do they speak as they desire or as the Spirit gives them utterance?
What the Spirit tells them to say.
It's the Spirit acting with them. Does that mean that the Spirit is speaking or are they speaking?
They are speaking.
Yes. The Holy Spirit is using them as his instrument to speak. And what do we call that when we refer to the Bible as being the prophetic and the apostolic word? It's inspired. It is written. Every word is given by the Holy Spirit. We call that verbal inspiration. He gives the very words, which is a great comfort, because a lot of churches teach that, well, God gave them this inspiration. He gave them this thought, and then he left them to express it as best they can. But of course, as fallible human beings, they fall short of being able to express God's word. We're saved from that by the doctrine of verbal inspiration, that what they spoke were words that were chosen by God. And unless you want to say God is a poor teacher, you must say that those are good words in Scripture that are able to instruct us and teach us about God. Otherwise, God is a poor teacher. And I want you to face God with that charge, not me. Rot's a rock. Yes?
I think somewhere there in the New Testament, Paul, someone says that unless they preach Christ crucified, it's not from God. So whatever they utter, it wants to illuminate and glorify Jesus as the Son of God and our salvation.
And 1 Corinthians 1, I resolve to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. Okay, so the Spirit is giving them utterance. They are not speaking on their own, but the promise of the Father allows them to speak. Now, someone also brought up the aspect of fear. Is it normal for us to fear when we're put on the stage, when we're put in the presence of people? Is it normal for us to fear and be shy? Of course. And I'm not going to rule that out. It is the Spirit that gave them courage to speak and to say, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel, as Saint Paul says in his pastoral epistle. Woe to me if I do not. I must. The Spirit gives that impelling. Why must you? Well, because God commanded me and he gave me the Spirit to enable me to do it, and so I must. Verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Devout men means good Jews. Word of God believing Jews, Old Testament believing Jews, devout Jews. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. And so these are people that have different native languages. Some of them Roman, some of them Greek, some of them Sumerian, some of them Coptic or Egypt. You know, these are Jews of the dispersal that have been living for generations in the area surrounding the Holy Land, and they have come for the Jewish festival, and each heard them speak in his own language. Then they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not these who speak Galilean? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? In other words, in our own mother tongues. So here's the challenge, and one that is given to us every once in a while. Is the miracle in the mouth of the speakers, or is it in the ears of the hearers? What do you base that on?
You've got 11 people speaking, and more than 11 languages are being heard.
Oh, no, that's not necessarily true.
Okay.
That's an assumption.
Well, I'm looking at the list of where everybody's from, and they list about 16 or 17 different places where people are from, but those places probably didn't necessarily have their own language. That's true.
And we could all, and if we look at that map, Greek is actually used in all of those places. It may not be their mother tongue, but Greek is used in all of those places. Because Greek was the scholarly language. We think in terms of Latin.
It says they heard their own language.
Right. But some of them may be Greek speakers regardless of where they are, too. So, yeah. I should say German because that's the best language, but
the way it's stated in the scripture is the 11 said things and people heard it in all those languages. I think the miracle is that when they spoke from the Spirit, they may have spoken the actual language, but what they were speaking is God's language and the people there heard it in their own tongue. I mean, I think that's a possibility for this, based on the way it's written.
But it doesn't say they heard it in God's language. It says they heard it in their own language. And again, is the miracle in the person that's hearing them or in the word that is spoken? Yeah, it's the word that is spoken. And again, unless you want to add something to the text, they are speaking in their native language so that they hear in their native language. Well, again, you have to impose some things that go beyond what the text is saying. St. Paul says he went into the third heaven or into the third heaven, and he heard words that are not allowed to be uttered on earth. And Revelation says when we get to heaven, we're all going to have a new name, and we're all going to have a different language than what we speak today. So there is a heavenly language, but according to Scripture, it is forbidden to be spoken here. So I would imply from that this is not a heavenly language that gets filtered out by the ears into different languages, but it is the gift of languages being given. Just as in the Tower of Babel and in the mixing up of the languages and the nations, God gave them different utterances and different languages, but they were languages that were used in their people groups as they dispersed from the Tower of Babel. And so again, let's not spiritualize the text, but take it for what it says. They spoke in other languages that they had not learned. And why was it surprising? Because they're Galileans. They're Hicks. They're from the hinterland. They say y'all when they talk. And so they're uneducated. They couldn't have learned these languages. And the mysticism is, I hear these bumpkins speaking in our own language. So again, let's not spiritualize the text, but take it for what it says. And when it says we hear in our own language, it is their own language that they are hearing and what is being spoken. The danger is that if you do it in the ears of the hearer, then the Holy Spirit is not working through the word, but in the hearer without the word. And our theology of the word is that the Spirit is found in the word. And the word is not babble, but clear words that men can understand.
I agree completely with everything you said.
Except.
In addition, there's still miracles in the hearers in that hearing they believe.
Oh, yeah. Oh, absolutely. But there's a directionality to that miracle. Again, we're sort of tuned up for this because we've observed heresies that would misread this. It was John Calvin who said that the Holy Spirit is responsible for conversion, but he doesn't work through the word, but next to the word. This would allow this, where the word isn't really effective until the Holy Spirit is added beside the word. Whereas we can trust the word because the Holy Spirit always works through the word. And if it is rejected, it is because of the stubbornness and sinfulness of the ruined human ears and heart. And as you said, when it is received as the word of God, it is a miracle of the Holy Spirit that isn't work beside the word, but through the word, in order that the word would be embraced in faith. That's a good corrective. Yes?
Yeah, I think there's the New Testament teaching that I think is right, that we shouldn't fear when we're persecuted. We will be given and shown what to say.
And what is the purpose of the speaking? It's to communicate the gospel, right? It's so that they hear and know the gospel. And again, as we're living in the fundamentalist and enthusiastic atmosphere of also radical Christianity in America, there are some who say that the speaking of the tongues is some sort of gibberish, that it's like baby talk, that speaking of tongues. And they try to foist this on others, and they say, you can do it, you can speak in tongues. No, I can't speak in tongues. Well, just say yabba dabba do, and the rest will just... So there's a Fred Flintstone theology that gets imposed in on this. But again, the reason for the gift of the speaking of tongues is for communication, so people will know the word of God, as it is happening here. Look, are these not who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Others mocking said, they're full of new wine.
What does that mean?
Well, they didn't understand a lot of the language that was being given, and it sounded like gibberish to them. Have you ever... Thank you for interrupting.
There's one person they're hearing once who's talking that they understand, and they hear all these other guys talking all this other stuff that, like, I don't know.
Yeah, exactly. Or if you remember Taxi, it was the language Latka spoke. When Thank you very much. Yes? I'm sorry. Well, again, they're mocking, aren't they?
Well, again,
these are not devout Jews, evidently. These are not believers, because they're speaking in a language that these people can understand, and they're saying they're full of new wine. They're not hearing. They're not picking out the speaker that's speaking their language, but they're interpreting it for the pandemonium that seems to be breaking out. And they say, hey, this must be a toga party. They're all doing their own thing. This is all disorganized. And again, when God does his work, how does it look to unbelievers? Yeah, it looks bad. Mary is conceived of the Holy Spirit and is pregnant with Jesus the Messiah. And how does she look to Joseph? She's been unfaithful to me. She's sinful. She's been adulterous. I'm going to put her away with a writ of divorce. This is how God acts. He acts in a way that if you don't believe, it looks evil and sinful. So others mocking said, they are full of new wine. Going on, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them. So amidst the multinational distribution of the gospel, as they're proclaiming the marvelous deeds of God, Peter stands up and stands up among the 11, raises his voice, and says to them. So this is the preacher who is now going to preach, I guess, in a language they'll all understand, which would be Hebrew or Aramaic, I guess. And again, they are all here as Jews, and they know this language. It is their theological language and the language of their people. And here we have proof that Peter is the first pope, right? Well, some would say that, I suppose. But Peter is standing up. He's stood up by the Holy Spirit, and he's going to give the centralized message for them. Verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. So what does this say about Jesus and his relationship to these pilgrim Jews, even though they've come from far away, perhaps? They don't live in Jerusalem. Is Jesus known by them? He's known by them. Maybe not personally. Maybe some of them had never seen them. Maybe they did. Because if they're there for the Pentecost, they may have been there for Passover, certainly. And we know for sure Jesus and his disciples attended the Passover the past 3 years. And during that time, Jesus gained what we might call celebrity status. His first year was his year of obscurity, his second year, his year of popularity, and his third year, his year in which he's being contested. But everyone had their sights set on Jesus, hoping that he might be the Messiah. And the disappointment was that he wasn't the kind of Messiah that they expected. They thought the son of David would come as David did, with a little pea shooter to knock down the giant Goliath. And he did exactly that. Little David, little son of David, Jesus, went unarmed against sin, death, and devil, the greatest Philistine that ever entrapped our human race and felled him with one little word and with his death on the cross. So indeed he was the David, but they wanted a literal David. Take out Pilate. Take out Caesar. Take out our oppressors. We want a worldly kingdom. So they all knew about Jesus, and evidently they knew the things that he did. What would you say is the biggest miracle that he did that everyone would be aware of that would make his fame spread all over the place? He raised Lazarus from the dead. That's the reason they greeted him on Palm Sunday. They had heard of his fame and what he had done. And you got a guy like that and his fame spreads. So as you yourselves know, you've heard the rumors, you've heard the tales, you know the things that he did. So verse 23, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. So, there's a lot to be said in there. So Jesus is delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? Yeah, and that the things that happened, he was delivered to us, he was given to us as the determined purpose. What does that mean? It means God determined it. God established it. God willed it and decreed it. God sent him and gave him, so the determined purpose. It wasn't an accident. This was the plan of God. And foreknowledge of God. Why is that important?
Oh my gosh. Sorry. Well, it was the plan. He knew what was going to happen.
He sent him.
There's dispensationalists that say that this was kind of like God's kingdom. Because the Jews, there's these Christian dispensationalists that say that, you know, God sent Jesus to be the Messiah. They rejected him. They crucified him. So plan B is the age we're in now.
And how does this passage correspond to that false teaching?
This says it wasn't.
Yeah, it's a determined purpose. God's purpose was fulfilled. It was plan A, not plan B. So this passage is a good one for refuting that kind of view. But what in that passage might they use to undergird or support their idea? The foreknowledge of God. What does that mean? Did things happen in this plan that God is not directly responsible for, but that God saw would happen? Well, again, I framed the question, you're picking up on it. I'm framing the question in a careful way. Foreknowledge does not necessarily mean he's the cause, but he saw what would happen. And is there something that happens in Jesus' life that God saw would happen, but he's not responsible for it? Yeah, the enmity, the opposition to him. What is the spiritual force behind the determination to get rid of Jesus once and for all? Satan stands behind that, and God saw that in the devil's freedom to act and doing what he wanted to do, these things would happen. But nevertheless, God determined that it would. And with that, I mean, this is a beautiful passage because we say, was it God's will that Jesus be put on the cross? Yes. But was it his will that his people rejected him and put him on the cross? No, that was sin. And the devil was behind that. And God saw it would happen. And what did God say? Well and good.
I will use that to bring about salvation.
Well and good. My determined purpose will happen even through that and by that. And again, God is a master user, master practitioner of kung fu. Jiu-jitsu. He uses the force of his enemy against him to accomplish his purpose. So clever is God. So there's a lot packed into that. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. And here's the foreknowledge of God and what he saw what would happen. What? You Jews, you devout Jews, you people who were expecting the Messiah when the Messiah was sent by the determined pre-knowledge and purpose of God, what did you do? You have taken by lawless hands, which means by your own laws, apart from the laws of God, by your own stubborn and rebellious hands, by your lawless hands you have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. So he said, you did your worst to him, and what did God do? He raised him from the dead, because nothing could hold him. And that was God's purpose. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, what's he saying? Verily, verily, this shall be true. God said it would happen, and it did. Don't have any doubt about this. Let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and God. Who's the house of Israel? Who's the house of Israel? Well, you're doing theological hopscotch here, but there is no church. This is the birthday of the church. Who's he addressing? All of Israel, the house of Israel. You rebellious people who were God's chosen. God fulfilled his promise, O house of Israel. And this is how the prophets addressed the kings in the Old Testament. This is how Isaiah addressed the kings of his day, house of Israel. How long will you weary the Lord? That's the prophetic address to Israel, to the Jews. Does Jesus still want the Jews to be saved? Yes. These are Jews. He wants them to be saved. And what have they done? The Messiah was sent, the promise fulfilled, and they missed it. In fact, they worked against it. And so what is the state of the heart of the house of Israel that believes these words of the apostles? Under the sign of Pentecost. Well, we learn it. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, which means we blew it. It's too late. God told us to be ready, and we were not. God told us to receive him, and we did not. Is it too late? Well, it is for them, but not for God. God comes when it is too late. God comes in mercy exactly when it is too late. Please understand this, that when the despair of the law comes upon us, that must be our feeling. It's too late for me. God has done blessing and honor and goodness to me, and I have not responded to God as I should. And because I have treated God in that way, I fear that I will lose him, that it may be too late for me. That's the law. That's the rendering, the correct rendering of the law in the human heart. I'm a sinner, and it's too late for me. But when it's too late for me, it is the fullness of time for God. When my time has run out, God has all the time. When there's no hope in me, God then comes to give me hope in Jesus outside of me. And this is both the despair and the hope of the Christian life. It is too late for me, but I have hope outside of me in Jesus Christ. And this is the birth of the church. And therefore, this is the seed which is planted in every heart that believes. The despair. Now, when they heard this, which is the preaching of the law, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men, brethren, dear friends, what shall we do?" What does that mean? They are at the point of despair. They have no hope within themselves, and so they must turn outside of themselves.
So the law has had its effect on that.
The law has had its effect. And until a person despairs of themselves and still finds hope in themselves, the law has not yet done its job. But when it has done its job and we are emptied, then we're like the suction cup that sticks to the wall. The suction cup sticks to the law because of the vacuum, because it's been evacuated of air. And the wall fills the vacuum. And they stick. That's how faith is stuck to Jesus. The leaven and gas that puffs us up in pride is taken away and a vacuum is left. And it's God, Jesus, the gospel that fills that vacuum. And so long as we have a vacuum, which means no righteousness in ourselves, we stick to him. Never mind. "Men, brethren, what shall we do?" Verse 38. "Then Peter said to them, repent," and they're on the road to repentance here, "repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, being emptied, you will be filled. You are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ will fill all your hopes. You will find all of your hope and deliverance in the name of Jesus. And what did we learn the name of Jesus means? From Matthew 1, as stated to Joseph, "He shall save his people from their sins." And so repentance of sins is that vacuum that sin leaves in our hearts and being stuck into our baptisms, into the death and resurrection of Christ. "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." In other words, the Spirit that is in us, the apostles, and being given into you with the words, you will receive with the word of promise that Holy Spirit, and he will be the life that gives you Jesus. And it's because of the Holy Spirit you have faith, and you confess your sins and receive absolution in Jesus' name. It's by the power of the Holy Spirit that when you hunger and thirst for righteousness as a sinner, God feeds you with his body and his blood, his righteousness, in the Holy Supper. And it is by that means that Jesus says, "I am the vine and you are the branches." We are supplied by Jesus and Jesus alone with everything that he wants to give us. And that's what the church is. Those who are grafted into the vine of Jesus Christ and have become his branches. And how are we placed into him? Well, don't you know that all of you who are baptized into Christ, are baptized into Christ? You are grafted by baptism into him. And God will prune you of your sin. The dead leaves of your sin will be removed. You'll die to sin. And God will continually give you life through his Son, through his grace. So you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, and that's our firmness. If you're firm in faith, it's because the Holy Spirit is in you. Oh, my great faith. No, your great Spirit that enlivens your faith. Give credit where credit is due. Oh, my prayer healed that person because I prayed for them. No, your prayer did not heal that person. God heard your prayer and God healed that person. Give glory to him. not to you and your prayer. And when you give glory to him, then you and your prayer are in the right place. Not the actors, but the beneficiaries of his grace and goodness. The promise is for you and to your children. So should we baptize children? Well, I guess we should. The promise is to you and your children. Jesus said, let the little children come unto me, and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. And he still says this. Our generation is perverse. It puts its heart onto all kinds of idols that ruin it and will take it away from God and his blessing. That is the perversity of our human race. But as children of God, you can have the healthy, beautiful, and good things of God through the Holy Spirit in Jesus. Be saved from this perverse generation. Is that an active or a passive verb? It's passive. It's not telling you to do something. It's telling you to ask God to do something. It's telling you to allow God to do something. It's allowing you to give thanks because someone has saved you. And to put all of your confidence and thanksgiving, not to yourselves. You didn't save yourself. You didn't make a decision for God. God made a decision for you. And to give glory to whom glory belongs. Not me, because I was saved. That's my disgrace. I needed to be saved, and it's my fault. But all glory to God who has saved me through Jesus Christ, my Lord. And that must always be the confession of the church. I'm not saved because I'm good. I'm saved because God is good. And he's much better than I could ever be in this sinful world. To him be the glory. And that's the praise of the church on Pentecost and on every day. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So were they saved because mom and dad dragged them to church and made them listen to those boring sermons? No, they were saved because they gladly received his word. A Christian is not forced to hear the gospel. And that's the difference between a believer and an unbeliever. An unbeliever has to be dragged to hear the gospel. A believer longs to hear the gospel and finds comfort in it whenever it is preached to him. I saw a hand and we got...
I'd say their foundation was being good Jews. So they were looking for the Messiah. So they had that habit of looking, of being in the temple, doing following God's commands, they understood it and all that. So that laid.
Well, the vacuum was still there, right? Even as a Jew, they believed that their righteousness did not inherit to themselves, but they needed God's salvation. So when they were cut to the heart under the conviction of what they as a nation were done, that vacuum was still there and accentuated. They understood their sin not only as to what they did, but what they did to their Lord. And with that, the proclamation of the gospel came to an open heart, and they received the word with thanksgiving. So that as they were devout and good Jews before and loved to hear the promise of the Messiah who would come, on this day, they said, hooray, he's here. It was too late for us, and we missed him, but we got him anyway. And grace upon grace. Does that sort of answer your concern? Thanks for, that ties a bow on the whole thing, so I appreciate the question. Thank you very much. God be praised, and God be with you next week.